Well, good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be with you, to see God at work. I think one of the great blessings of my life is that I have the privilege on a regular basis of visiting churches and seeing the Lord at work, and so I'm thankful to see his work among you today. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 15? This will be the focus of our attention this morning. Psalm 15. And listen closely to the word of God. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. And may God's blessing be on the reading from his holy word. Please join with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, these words have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and though they were written millennia ago, they speak to us today. Thank you for your servant David, for causing him to write these words. Thank you for recording them. Thank you for placing them into the book of Psalms so that we might read them and benefit from them. You have been faithful to your people. You have met with them week after week. You've taught them from your word. Because of that faithfulness and because of your promises, we come to you again today and ask you, draw near to us and help us, speak to us. Give me the grace to preach your word faithfully, boldly, truthfully, and give to all of us ears to hear it, that we may receive what you say to us. Give us faith, give us help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In commenting on this psalm, John Calvin suggests a possible occasion and setting for its composition. He surmises that perhaps David watched as throngs of Israelites approached the tabernacle of God, knowing that many were hypocrites and that others were genuine followers of the Lord. He poses the question found in verse 1. You see, David knew that not all Israel was true Israel. Even though they were all by birth members of the covenant community, many were in fact covenant breakers. Their lips spoke of the Lord, their bodies performed all of the necessary and appropriate outward actions towards the Lord, but their hearts were far from him. And so David contemplates these questions. Who is it that rightly approaches God? I have a very simple outline for this morning. Point one, the question. Point two, the answer. Point three, the interpretation. And then point four, the application. The question, the answer, the interpretation, and the application. So please follow along with me. Let's come to the beginning of this, the question. Let's look at it again. And if you're wondering, I'm reading from the New King James Version, if it's different to whatever it is that you have in front of you. Question in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, that's straightforward enough, but it's important for us to contemplate its significance. Now, it's really one question that's expressed in two ways. Scholars call this Hebrew parallelism. That is, a phrase is given to us, and then to some degree, it's repeated in the next line with some additional factors. And that's what we find in this place. The first time that it's stated to us, we read these words. The first word is Lord. Now, notice in your Bible the way that it's printed. You see how it's all uppercase letters? That's a device that our translators use to tell us the Hebrew word that's behind this. When it's printed like this in all uppercase letters, it's Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the covenant name by which God is revealed only to his people. If it's spelled L-O-R-D in lowercase letters, then it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. And that's a word that can be used very broadly and in many different contexts. It can even be used in the home to speak about the dad, the father, and his responsibilities. So here we have the covenant name of God, the self-revelation, the means by which he spoke to his people, a name by which he is unknown to the nations. And so David addresses him, this one who loves Israel, who knows Israel, and he asks, who is it? Which person? I can imagine David looking out, and there are multitudes walking up the hill to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And David looks at them, and he asks the question, who is it among all of these people who are going who has the right to stay there in your tabernacle? Is it that man? Is it that woman? Is it anyone in that group of people? Who is it, Lord, who has the right to abide? Now, when the scriptures use that language of abiding, it means to take up permanent residency, not just to visit, but to come and live there. And David is speaking about the tabernacle. Who may abide in your tabernacle? This is not the temple. The temple waited for Solomon, David's son, to be built. But the tabernacle was the symbolic dwelling place of God among his people. It was a tent, a movable tent that was pitched among the nation. Because it's the symbolic dwelling place of God, David is asking this urgent question, who is it that may live in your presence? Who can come to your tabernacle? Who may approach and stay there? Who is it that may dwell? Now, I've already said that the question is then repeated with some further information in classic Hebrew parallelism. Same idea, different expressions. Notice now instead of abide, we have the word dwell. Same idea. Rather than the tabernacle, we read about God's holy hill. Sometimes in the Bible, it's called Mount Zion. You know, God symbolically dwells on the mountaintop. And the tabernacle, because it was the symbolic place in which God dwelt among his people, was to occupy a high place. Have you ever wondered why, as you read the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, why it is that some of them, though they were good kings, it's said of them that they failed to remove the high places? They allowed pagan worship to go on in those places. It's because pagan worship in the high places challenged the right of God. God claimed the right to the high places. By failing to remove those high places, they allowed the pagans to continue their worship, the idol worshipers. And so David looks at this structure, this tent, this movable building, this dwelling, and he says, God dwells here. And so he addresses the Lord. And he asks the question, who may take up residence with you? I hope you agree with me that this is an urgent question, isn't it? Because it separates the true followers of God from the hypocrites. Dwelling or abiding, depending on the word that's used in your translation, is very different from visiting. I'm here visiting this weekend. God willing, I'll go back to the United States tomorrow. I'll be on a couple of planes. I'll get home to Texas. It'll be late, it'll be early in the morning here, it'll be late in the evening in Texas, but I hope to go home. You live here, you dwell here. This is your place of residence. Now, sometimes when you think about this in the Old Testament, dwelling or abiding is very different from appearing at a place for effect, because that's sometimes what hypocrites will do. They will make their presence known at a place of worship, but their hearts are not present with them as they go. And so David knows that there are some who does this, and so he contemplates, who is it that may dwell in the presence of God, who may live in the tabernacle? Now that brings us to the answer, and this is found in verses 2 through 5. The question is, who may abide, who may dwell? And David's contemplation brings about answers, and there's a pattern to them. Some of these answers provide to us positive characteristics of individuals. Some of them are negatives, that is, things that must not be present in this person's life. And the pattern is this. First, David speaks positively and then negatively. Then he returns to the positive and then he returns to the negative. And all of this is leading to a conclusion. So that's where we're going with this. Now, let me tell you this. This will be the most rapid trip through Psalm 15 you've ever had. It'll be quick. We're going through it rapidly. So stay with me. Positive, negative, positive, negative. The first positive, in verse 2, David speaks of actions. Walk work, and speak. Walk, of course, in the Bible refers to a description of one's lifestyle, to walk uprightly, to have a life that's characterized by holiness, sanctification, integrity, righteousness. That's what this person is to be. Then David speaks about his actions, what he does. He works righteousness. He acts righteously. Not only is his lifestyle a lifestyle of holiness, but his deeds are deeds that are pleasing and acceptable to God. See, we have to give this word its full meaning. That's what David says. The one who may approach God's tabernacle works righteousness. And then thirdly, speaks. He speaks that which is true. He speaks the truth in his heart. Now, Calvin summarizes this very well. He says this: to speak in the heart is a strong figurative expression, but it expresses more forcefully David's meaning than if he had said from the heart. He says, speaks in the heart. It denotes such agreement and harmony between the heart and the tongue is that as that the speech is, as it were, a vivid representation of the hidden affection or feeling within. See, the words that come forth are a true demonstration of that which is real in this individual's heart. That's what Calvin is saying, and that's what David means. So when you listen to this person as he speaks, his words give a clue to us, a demonstration to us of the reality of spiritual life in his heart. That's what David is saying. Now, Calvin is right, but would you agree with me that the answer to the question, who may dwell, begins with a very high standard, doesn't it? Who walks uprightly, whose life is characterized by holiness, who works righteousness. He does those things that please God, and his speech is a reflection of the truth of his heart. It begins with a very high standard. That leads David to the first negative, and we find this in verse 3. Verse 3 actually picks up the idea of verse 3. It continues on with the thought of speech. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. What does it mean to backbite with his tongue? Well, it means to speak against his neighbor. Both of these things suggest the other. To speak the truth in the heart, the person will not backbite with his tongue. He won't do that which is opposite. You see, it's possible to speak kindly to the face of someone else while you despise that person in your heart. You mask it by kind and gracious words, but really inside your heart is boiling because you don't like that person, you hate that person. And David says that's not the case with the man who may dwell in the presence of God. He will not speak against him in his absence, because that's often what people do, isn't it? They'll say nice words to the face of someone, then he goes out of the room and you turn to your friend and you say, you know what he's really like? You know what I really think of him? That's the way that people often act. And David says, that's not the case. He goes on, he says in verse 3, he doesn't do any evil to his neighbor. That has to do with his actions, the way that he treats his neighbor. He loves his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. He won't stand against his friend. If someone is angry with a friend, he won't join with the man who's angry, but he will come to the defense and help of his friend, even if that means giving a rebuke to his friend. It means he will continue to love that one who is with him. Now, if you think closely about what David says here in verse 3, he's telling us that the focus is on breaking the second great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. The one who would dwell in God's presence is the one who can love his neighbor and will always love his neighbor and demonstrate that he doesn't violate this commandment. I told you we're going through quickly. Come to verse 4. The second positive that David presents. This man is a discerning person. Now, I have to be honest with you. If you ask me, without looking at the text, if you ask me to list the top 10 characteristics of a person who may dwell in the presence of God, the word despise wouldn't come into my mind. And yet David uses it here. He who, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. This man, David tells us, the one who may dwell in God's presence, is a discerning person. and he's able to distinguish between people, and he despises some while he honors others. And you know what the distinguishing factor between those is? It's the Lord. What he has in mind is the Lord. The deciding factor is how these people walk towards God. To despise a vile person is to think about one whose life is committed to sin and gives himself or herself to the grossest of sins. You despise those people, especially because their goal in life is to drag others down with them, to be the instruments by which boys and girls or men and women are brought into a life of sin and degradation. We ought to despise those people, and that's what David says. But he honors those who fear the Lord, those who know the Lord and seek to serve him, who dedicate their lives to him and honor him. David will honor those. He recognizes the fact that this is a characteristic of those who may dwell in the presence of God. If we had the second great commandment in verse 2, here we have the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., in verse 4. That's what this is about. David says, I will love those who love the Lord. The third part of verse 4 picks up the relationship again between heart and word. The man who may dwell in the Lord's house keeps his word. He swears to his own hurt. When he gives his word, when he takes an oath, when he makes a promise, he will fulfill that promise even when it means that he hurts himself. He gave his word. He will do as he promised. He will do as he said. And then we come in verse 5 to the second set of negatives. Positive, negative, positive, negative. And verse 5, the first part of verse 5 describes this man's use of his money. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. This is about the abuse of the poor. Now, your translation might say he doesn't put out his money at interest. I don't like that translation because I think it's too easy, and it seems to indicate that it would be wrong for you to put money in the bank and receive funds, interest, on the money that you put in. That's not David's idea. That old word usury is much better, because it teaches us about taking advantage of the poor, the abuse of the poor, taking advantage of them by excessive rates of interest or by other means of financial gain. Put it this way, it's keeping the poor in poverty by an abuse of financial relations. The righteous man won't do that. He will actually open his purse and help those who don't have so that they might improve their lives. And then we're told in verse 5, that he will not take a bribe. He doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. That is, he cannot be bought for the sake of lies. What does a bribe do? Well, it oppresses the innocent because it speaks against the one who has not committed the crime, and it protects the guilty because they deserve punishment. But if a person lies, if he takes the bribe and he lies on their behalf, that person will probably escape punishment because of that man's testimony. Paul says the righteous man won't do those things. In fact, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a text that's often misquoted. Paul says, not money is the root of all evil. You know what he says? He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Taking a bribe means you love money. You want the money more than you love truth, more than you love protecting the innocent, more than you love condemning the guilty. So you take the money and you make your pocket, your wallet fatter, but you do injustice, a grave injustice against all others. Now look at the end of verse 5. This brings David to his conclusion. He who does, notice that word does, whoever does these things shall never be moved. That is, the one who does these things will remain in the Lord's presence forever. And the reason is, because the Lord cannot be moved, so they will not be moved. Now let's come in the third place to the interpretation of this text. It's a pretty high standard, isn't it? It's a very high standard. And I ask the question, what should we make of it? I don't want you to answer this next question, but I want you to think about it and think about it honestly. Does this psalm encourage you? I'll answer it honestly. It does not encourage me. It discourages me. When I look at this psalm and apply it carefully to myself, in all honesty, I have to say, I do not qualify to dwell in God's holy hill. And my friends, if you apply it to yourself in all honesty, not deceiving yourself with your answer, you will have to say as well that you do not qualify to dwell in God's holy hill. You don't meet the qualifications. All this psalm does is slay you. Now, you know, there is a traditional interpretation of Psalm 15. It's based on a false understanding of what the church is about, but it presents this man, I want to pull something up here on my phone if you'll give me just a moment. It presents this man, or the psalm, as a means of distinguishing between the sheep and the goats, or the wheat and the tares in the church. It sees the visible church, that's us today, as a mixture of the wheat and the tares, or the sheep and the goats, but within there's an invisible church, the true church, which consists only of those described in the psalm. Hypocrites live one way, the faithful live another. This is clearly the majority position. The reason that I pulled out my phone, I was looking this morning at my Bible app as I was reading Psalm 15. This is the heading of Psalm 15 on my Bible app. It's not in the Bible, but it's the heading for those who put this together. It says, the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. The character of those who may dwell with the Lord. And I look at that and I say, that's not my character. That's not me. If you go home, if you have a commentary in the book of Psalms, I predict that most likely, not in all cases, but most likely, the commentary will lead you to the same conclusion. This is about the hypocrites and the righteous in the church. Because some live one way, a holy way, they may dwell in God's holy hill. Because others don't live in this righteous way, they will not dwell there. I have to tell you, I must disagree with this interpretation. Now, it may be the easiest, and perhaps it's the most obvious reading of the text, but I want to suggest to you, no, I want to argue for this, that that is incorrect, and that's not the way we should read Psalm 15. And so, rightly, you're asking the question, why? Okay, brother, what are your reasons for disobeying? If this is the majority interpretation of the text, why do you disagree? Well, let me give you my reasons why I disagree. First off, it doesn't fit the context of the surrounding psalms. Now, you may not have noticed, but the psalms have been carefully assembled. They've been put together to follow certain patterns. Sometimes those patterns are obvious. This evening, I'll be preaching from the 14th of the 15 songs of ascents from 120 to 134. Sometimes they're grouped together the songs of the sons of Korah. Sometimes they're grouped together by themes. For example, the Lord is King. Well, we need to look at this psalm in its context. And so this is what I want you to imagine. Imagine that you're reading through your Bible devotionally, and it's time for you to read through the psalms, okay? So can you put that into your mind? I'm sure many of you have done that in the past. So let's look back a little bit and notice the context of Psalm 15. We'll begin in Psalm 12. Okay, so just maybe across the page in your Bible, maybe turn back one page, and let's notice what we read there. Psalm 12 is another psalm of David. And it begins like this: help, Lord. Now, there's that covenant name for God again. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Well, whoever David is describing here in the first part of Psalm 12 doesn't meet the qualifications of Psalm 15, does he? In our devotional reading, we haven't come to 15 yet, but in our minds, this is present. There are wicked people in the world. Skip over to Psalm 14. Another psalm of David. The fool, now you know in the Bible, fool doesn't mean a jester. It means a wicked person, a morally perverse person. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven, that's his holy hill. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. How many? None. There are none. So you're reading through and you're getting this in your mind as you're reading your Bible, Psalm 14, and then immediately you come to Psalm 15, which asks the question, who may abide in your tabernacle? And you're remembering what you just read. There's none who does good. And you're going to read this and interpret it and say, well, Lord, that's me. It describes me. It's a good description of me. I don't think so. I think that it fully misses the intention of what is around. Now, someone might say, well, isn't this maybe about relative righteousness? It's not speaking about absolute righteousness. What about relative righteousness? Well, let's keep reading in the context. Psalm 16, verses 1 through 3. First thing that David says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now, certainly David is asking for the preservation of God in an earthly manner, but he's also asking for that in a spiritual manner, that the Lord will come upon him and help him. Verse 2, O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Where does David get his goodness? Only from the Lord. It's imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness of the Savior that is given to him. It's not a righteousness that David builds, but it's a righteousness that God gives to him. And that's his claim of righteousness, not his works and what he has done. If we continue on into Psalm 17, we find similar words, another prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Okay. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. David is protesting his innocence in this case to the Lord, but notice what he says. You have tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You've tried me and have found nothing. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the paths of the destroyer. By the word of God's lips, that's been his guide. And then verse 5, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. David recognizes that the only way that he can live a righteous life is with the help of the Holy Spirit to uphold his paths. David does not claim for himself any kind of righteousness that would qualify him to live in God's presence. David has to pray for God's help. Now let's come back to Psalm 15 and think about the question and think about the conclusion. I want to read to you just the first verse and the very last statement and think about their relationship to each other. David asks, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And at the end he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, are these relative terms? Is that the hypocrite versus the man who seeks to walk in a godly way? Not at all. These are permanent, these are qualifications for permanent residence in God's presence. To abide, to dwell, to never be moved or shaken. These are words of permanency who may come and dwell in God's place. And so I ask the question, can anyone do these things? Is there any person on earth who can accumulate holiness so that he or she may dwell in God's presence? Thirdly, I want you to notice a key phrase in verse 2. It's the second line of verse 2. My translation says, works righteousness. If you have the Authorized Version, the New King James, the New American Standard, you see those words. If you use the English Standard Version, it's phrased this way, who does what is right. Now think about that for a moment. He who works righteousness. Usually when we use these terms, we employ them as a noun, but here it's a verb. But doesn't it jump out at you? Who does what is right? Who works righteousness? In fact, this is a form of do this and live. You do these things and you will live. Is that how we stand in God's presence? Is that your expectation on Judgment Day? because you did these things, that you will be welcomed into God's presence and you'll live there forever? You see, the traditional interpretation of Psalm 15, the most common interpretation, really only leads to discouragement and to shame and to doubt. Because we ask the question, who can do these things? Who can fulfill these things? Who can abide these things? Who may abide in the Lord's tabernacle? Who may dwell in his holy hill? And I read the text and I say, not me. I can't do it. So what is this psalm about then? What is it speaking to us? Well, it seems to me that David is not writing to promote introspection and discouragement. Rather, he writes prophetically. He writes to turn us away from ourselves because we look at ourselves in light of Psalm 15 and we're honest with ourselves and we say, we can't do this. So David, who is this man? Tell us, help us to understand. Because he does describe someone who does these things. He describes someone who works righteousness, who earns the right to dwell in God's holy hill. And so we ought to ask the question, who is this one? Well, let's let David himself answer. If we were to go backwards in the book of Psalms, to Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, we would read words like this. Speaking about dwelling in God's holy hill, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Lord has set someone there. He may dwell there. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. If we were to go forward in the book of Psalms to Psalm 110, another psalm of David, we would read these words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, welcome into my kingdom, welcome to my holy hill, welcome to the temple, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. But especially, please keep a marker here in your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 24. Just turn over there with me for a moment. Psalm 24. In the first two verses, here David makes a claim for the universal dominion of God over all of creation. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. David looks at creation and says, God is the one who made these things. But then notice what he does in verses 3 through 6. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Sounds like our question, doesn't it? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand, dwell, abide in his holy place? Same idea, isn't it? The words may not be exact, but the idea is the same. Who is it? And he goes on. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Of course, he doesn't mean he just washed his hands with soap and water. He means his hands don't carry blood upon them, the blood of the innocent. He's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor has he sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And then that little Hebrew word Selah that we don't translate. It seems to mean stop or pause and meditate. Think about this. Now we've been reading Psalm 15. We come to Psalm 24, a claim of God's sovereignty over creation. And then statements that are very similar to the questions and the answers that we find in Psalm 15. Do you agree with me that we're talking about the same kind of thing? He's asking the same question. Now in Psalm 15, he stops. But in Psalm 24, after that word Selah, he continues and he answers the question directly, not just in terms of characteristics or virtues, but now he answers it directly in terms of a person. And he does so by giving human characteristics to the eternal temple of God. Read it with me. It's hard to read these words and not get really excited. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Notice he's going into the temple, the heavenly temple. He's entering into the place where God is. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then that word again, Selah. Stop and pause. You see, here David answers the question for us. He's telling us explicitly who this is. And I know that you know who he's talking about, because Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm. That is, it's a psalm to speak prophetically about the Messiah who would come. Now, because of its parallel thoughts, because of the broader context in the book of Psalms, there's no doubt in my mind that Psalm 15 must be understood in the same way. Jesus Christ has completely and perfectly satisfied all of the acts of righteousness described in Psalm 15. Brothers and sisters, friends, he is the man who is described in Psalm 15. It's not me, it's not you, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who abides in God's tabernacle, who dwells in his holy hill. Who is this man? Not us. It's Jesus Christ. Now think about it like this. When this psalm is read to us and we apply it to ourselves, it's a law psalm. It's all about law, because what does the law do? The law condemns us. It doesn't show us that if we halfway meet God's demands that he will receive us, if we're better than the unbelievers in the world, that will be the reason why we are allowed to abide in God's presence. No, no, no. It's a law psalm. If we read it honestly, we can't do it. But as soon as we see that it's a psalm about Jesus Christ, it turns into a gospel psalm. Because it says to us, he is the one who has done this thing. And if we trust in him and depend upon him, then we will be welcomed into God's eternal presence. You see, when we read Psalm 15, we must see Jesus Christ here. He is the one in whom we must place our trust. He's the man of Psalm 15. He alone is righteous, and you must find your righteousness solely in him. My friend, let me ask you this question. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I want you to feel the weight of Psalm 15. I want you to feel the fact in your heart and in your soul that you cannot do these things, and you cannot qualify to stand in God's presence on the basis of your actions. I'm telling you truthfully right now, it cannot happen. You will not be successful. You will strive, you will seek to honor God, you'll try to obey his word without faith in Christ, and when you come to the judgment day, you'll be sent into perdition with those who are the workers of iniquity. Because salvation is not based on what we do. It's not based on the accumulation of our words and our deeds and all that we can present to God. You have nothing to present to God. But Jesus Christ has done all of these things. And if you depend on him, if you trust in him, if you place your faith in him, you will be welcomed into God's temple and dwell there forever and ever. You may abide. You may live with him. That's the call today. It's the call to us to trust in Jesus Christ, not to trust in our own works. And if you are depending on your own works, you're being foolish. To think that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, is satisfied with the puny actions of humans? He's not. It must be the work of his Son. Psalm 15 is not meant to discourage Christians. It's not meant to discourage anyone. It's meant to cause to look to Christ, because he is the one who has fulfilled the Lord's demand. In fact, David understood this. Notice the final words of Psalm 15. He who does these things shall never be moved. You see that? Then look across the page to verse 8 of Psalm 16. I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It's the same Hebrew word, sometimes translated shaken. But notice what David says, because he's here at the right hand. To be at the right hand in the Bible is to be at the place of greatest importance. Because I've set the Lord at my right hand, I will not be moved. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you will never be moved. On the judgment day, you'll be welcomed into God's presence because you will stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You'll say, it's not because of what I have done. It's wholly and solely because of what Jesus Christ has done. He's the man of Psalm 15. David understood this. His stability comes because of the Lord at his right hand. Now, having said that, there is an application for all of us who are believers. And that is, we must not fall prey to what's called antinomianism. To think that because we have been welcomed into God's presence, because we have received the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, that therefore we are free to live as we please. No, no, no. We don't obey this psalm so that we might inherit eternal life, but rather we take the psalm seriously because we have been given the gift of eternal life. So we come back to Psalm 15 and we say, yes, this is the way that a believer ought to live. He ought to live uprightly and ought to work righteousness and speak the truth in his heart and not backbite, not speak against his neighbor, despise the vile person, etc. That's the way we ought to be, not so that we can be in God's presence, but because we have been welcomed into God's presence. We do this not to earn, but we do this as a result of our thankfulness to him. We show him how much we love him by being obedient to his word. So don't ever think that by doing these things you can earn God's favor. You can't. Trust in Christ and depend upon him, and then seek with the help of his Holy Spirit to be the person of Psalm 15. So live a holy life and think and speak the truth and love your neighbor as yourself, especially those who know the Lord. Honor them as they fear the Lord. Learn what it is to discern between good and evil. Despise all evil, but above all, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might. So brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged by the psalm. Let it be a reminder to you of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And then because of what it reminds you, do, by his Spirit, seek to obey his word. The last thing I want to say to anyone who still is not a believer in Jesus, do you trust your own righteousness? Are you trusting what you've done? Oh, this preacher, he doesn't know. I try hard to be good. I work at it. I think God will accept me. I have to tell you the truth. He will not. You're self-deceived. He will not. But I can freely offer to you right now the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you will trust in him and depend upon him, forsake your own works and look to him, you will be saved. Or to use the words of the language of the psalm, you will abide in God's holy hill. So trust in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this wonderful psalm, which at the beginning is law and it slays us. But when we see it in the light of our Savior, it becomes full of gospel. And we thank you that he's the one who has done these things and provides to us the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, as his righteousness is granted to us. Work your good work in all of our lives. Give us faith, give us strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.